Ephesians 6 is where we find ourselves today. We continue to go through the letter of Ephesians. And let me pray before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word, that is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Thank you that your word is a light unto our path, that it guides us in darkness. It gives us comfort. It tells us about great truths about you and what we can build our lives on. So Lord, we thank you that we have your word available to us in languages that we can understand and read, and we have the freedom to read in this country. And we ask now that you bless us. Help me to preach your word faithfully and with clarity. And help us all to listen and to understand your word, that your Holy Spirit would take his word and apply it to our lives today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we started this section in Ephesians 6. This section that goes from, it's kind of final section starting with Ephesians 6 verse 10. And often described as the armor of God section, or the section on spiritual warfare, or things like that. And that is the theme. But last week, those of you who are here know that I did something a little peculiar. I went through all of Ephesians, and we read through all of Ephesians, and there was a reason I wanted to do that, and don't worry, I won't do it all today again. And unfortunately, we didn't even get it on recording last week. But if you have time on your own, it's good to read the whole book on its own, in one sitting. It doesn't, 10, 15 minutes. And the reason that's important is this section in particular, this section is often treated out of context. So people, when they think about the letter of Ephesians, they think, oh, the armor of God. And I have to say, in some ways, I've been a little bit guilty of this myself. I preached in this church, in this pulpit, 5 years ago or so, before I went to seminary. I preached a series, because we were only like 3 months in Finland, so I preached a series on the armor of God. So I didn't do all of Ephesians as this. And I'm not saying it's wrong, but the danger with that is you kind of just drop in at the end of the letter and you kind of you forget the rest of the context. And it's not that anything I preached then was wrong or anything. But unfortunately, a lot of people who do that, when they just jump in here, because they forget the rest of the letter and forget the rest of Scripture to a large part, they use these words and this idea of spiritual warfare and this armor of God, and they make them mean things that they don't mean, and they kind of, they go a little bit crazy, so to say. They take this passage and then they start teaching all kind of strange things in the name of spiritual warfare. And they try and base it on usually this passage. And in Christian circles, there are all kind of wrong ideas about spiritual warfare. So, I'll read the passage now, but before we get more and more into what is the actual warfare that Paul is talking about, we'll have to do a little bit of clearing, clearing the bushes, so to say, the ones that are kind of wrong teaching, because I'm sure many of you, you've heard or maybe even have some ideas that you've been taught and you think are biblical that are not really biblical. So it's helpful to do some groundwork and clear up some misconceptions based on what is spiritual warfare. But let me read this passage first, and then we'll look at what the text does not say, and then we'll see what the text actually says. So let me read from Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that's the section, and today we will be focusing on verses 10 to 13, so the first three verses of that section. As I said, there's a lot of strange ideas in the world of Christianity, so to say. If you go to a Christian bookshop and you go and ask, is there some books on spiritual warfare? First of all, they'll probably have a lot of books on spiritual warfare. And probably most of them will have very strange ideas, and I would say a lot of very unbiblical ideas about spiritual warfare. What are those kind of ideas? Well, probably one of the most popular one is this idea that believers are called to start rebuking Satan. And so people who then teach on this spiritual warfare, they say, see, you know, we're called here, stand against the scheme of devil. Therefore, Christians, we have authority in Christ. And then they say, therefore, you need to claim victory in your life. And on a daily basis, and not just even daily basis, but moment by moment basis, you have to declare against Satan and say these kind of phrases like, I rebuke you, Satan, you know, I bind you in the name of Jesus, or something like this. And say these things. And by saying that, you are, you know, kind of gaining victory over Satan, and that is spiritual warfare. That's what a lot of people teach, which is especially popular in the different charismatic circles, but even non-charismatic circles, this kind of idea of rebuking Satan and binding Satan and, you know, going on attack against Satan. This is perhaps the most common wrong teaching about spiritual warfare. Notice what Paul did not say here. Did Paul say, go and fight against Satan and start rebuking him? No, he did not. The only thing he said is that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He did not talk anything about going on the attack against him, or certainly not going to rebuke Satan one way or the other. So why can I confidently say that this idea that Christians are called to rebuke Satan is not a biblical idea? Because, you know, they say, well, Jesus has all authority over Satan, we belong to Jesus, therefore we have authority over Satan, and therefore we can rebuke him. And it sounds kind of logical. Yeah, of course Jesus has all authority, and of course we belong to him. But does Scripture give us the warrant to do that kind of thing? To go and rebuke Satan? And I would say, no, it does not. It does not. It specifically warns us of people who do that kind of thing. In the letter of Jude, in the New Testament, in an English Bible just before Revelation, in a Finnish Bible, it's a slightly different place. But Jude, before Revelation in the New Testament, there is a verse there, a few verses that specifically relate to this matter. Let me read to you from Jude, verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people, and he's talking about false teachers that the people Jude was writing to, when he says these people, they're false teachers. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. And then he continues on. There's a lot of Old Testament references there about, you know, Balaam, way of Cain. But the main point is here. What is Jude saying? Jude is saying there's false teacher in your midst. And these false teachers, not only are they puffed up with their own dreams and they defile the flesh and reject the... They do the opposite to what Michael the archangel does. So Michael the archangel, you know, it's a good angel, a right angel created by God. And as far as we kind of understand about how the angelic spirit world works, you know, Michael is at the top of the list, so to say. So he's not just some, if you want to say, little angel doing some affairs. Like, if any angel has power, you know, it would be Michael. And if any angel has authority to command and rebuke Satan, you know, it would be Michael the archangel. But what does Michael the archangel do? And this is, Jude is referring to the Old Testament. Michael the archangel was contending with the devil. Devil, Satan. That's the scenario. Michael is talking to Satan himself. And what does Michael do? He says, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." Michael does not, like he says, does not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. So people today, Christians, who go around teaching and doing the fact that, "Oh, I rebuke you, Satan, this and that. I rebuke you, I bind you," and all that. They are going directly against what Jude warns about. And according to Jude, that kind of behavior, that kind of thing that people do, apart from showing them to be true men who do true spiritual warfare, shows that they're actually more likely to be false teachers, puffed up with their own dreams, and not even, like he says, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. So they go around saying things and doing things, and they do not even comprehend what they are doing and what they are saying. So the first thing we need to realize, that the Bible never commands us, nor does it allow us to walk around rebuking Satan one way or the other. That does not mean, certainly we have nothing to fear, and we'll come to that more. We have nothing to fear Satan, and Satan has no dominion in our life, because if we're believers, the Holy Spirit is in us. But at the very, you know, the highest point we could say is, "With the Lord rebuke you." But even that, we're not called to go saying around. That's the Archangel Michael. So that's the, I would say, probably the biggest and most common. And I'm sure many of you have heard this. And this is the kind of stuff you see if you watch Christian TV or read Christian books, most Christian books about spiritual warfare. One of the main things is, like, you need to start claiming victory in your life and rebuke Satan. Well, We're not called to do that. We're not. And it's a sign of false teachers who do not even comprehend what they are doing. We can simply rest confidently in the fact that we belong to Christ, and Christ has all authority, and the Lord will rebuke him. And the Lord will eventually throw him in the eternal lake of fire, and we have nothing to fear. But we ourselves, you know, that, and that's the laughable thing about this. Satan is real, first of all. That's what, one thing we'll come to this soon, but let me just jump to it now. Some people focus too much on Satan. Some people almost like ignore him, think he doesn't exist. Biblically, yeah, we should not focus too much on him, but he's real. He's real. Jesus talked about Satan most, you know, compared to any other in the New Testament. You know, Jesus mentioned him many times. So he's real, first of all. And he is powerful. You know? So if it's a match between you and Satan, it's game over. Or there was no game to begin with. He will sift you like wheat. So we on our own, you know, that's why Jude says, you know, they didn't understand. Who do they think they are? Going against Satan, I rebuke you, this and that. No. On our own, we're nothing. Sift us like wheat. If God would allow him to do that. If God would allow him to do that. And God, for his people, those who belong to Christ, he does not, of course, and we have nothing to fear. If we believe in Christ, we belong to him, and we have nothing to fear. And Jesus prays for us. So, but we'll get to that a little bit more about what the Bible teaches about the devil and Satan. But that's a wrong idea, rebuking Satan. That another aspect that then goes closely connected is then binding Satan. You need to bind him in your life on different areas of life. And, you know, this is as foolish as the other one. And just as a quick reference, the only one who binds Satan is Christ. You do not have any power to bind him or rebuke him one way or the other. The only one who will, and Christ will, in Revelation 20, verse 3, it talks about how Christ will bind Satan for the millennial kingdom, then he will let him out again, and then finally he will throw him in the lake of fire that burns forever. So we do not have some kind of authority to bind him one way or another. Some other wrong aspects of spiritual warfare is that there are these generational curses. Generational curses that maybe my great-great-great-grandfather did some, you know, he committed murder, and therefore I have this generational curse of murder in my family, and I need to somehow find out, or someone committed rape in my past history, and that, like, is a generational curse that somehow is affecting my spiritual life, and I now need to find out that, and I need to claim victory over that, and repeat some kind of special prayer mantras. You know, I renounce the, you know, power of the devil, and these kind of things, to be able to make sure that these generational curses are somehow away from us. It's not a biblical idea. It's not. So, you know, again, we could spend Sunday after Sunday going through all these and doing in detail why it's wrong and why it's not biblical, but just in a brief comment, you know, the Bible doesn't teach that kind of thing of generational curses where you have to somehow renounce the sins of your father's great fathers who you might not even know about. You're responsible of your own sins. Then there's this aspect of spiritual mapping of an area. And this happens even in Finland. I know apparently in Helsinki, there's someone who claims that, well, before I get to that Helsinki, but the big picture is that there's spiritual beings, evil spiritual beings, which there are, of course. And then they say there's certain demons who are in charge of certain cities. And we as Christians need to somehow identify that. Then the question is, how
how would we even start to identify that? Because scripture never tells us anything about like that. So then people come up with all kind of fanciful ways to do that. And apparently one of the ways someone, even in Helsinki, apparently does this is by studying architecture. If you look at Helsinki's buildings, especially the older buildings, architecture, and I don't know how exactly it then works, but you look on architecture, and based on certain architecture, you're able to identify certain spirits who, you know, have that part of town or all of Helsinki in their domain. And then once you've identified them, you again rebuke them, and you. This is the kind of idea. These kind of things happen. These kind of things, you know, in Christian circles, and I think the architecture one is probably an extreme. But you know, the point is, what the scripture never teaches about some kind of spiritual mapping of an area. It teaches us this truth that there is spiritual evil forces at work in the world, but we're never called to somehow do some magic tricks to find out who or what demon, what's the name of this demon here, and then somehow claim authority over that. That's simply not biblical at all. It has more to do with some kind of pagan mysticism and pagan religion than with true Christianity. But it's very popular in many Christian circles. And then kind of the final one about these false conceptions is also, and it's actually something I didn't even think of, and I haven't really heard of until recently, but, you know, when you read the passage about the whole armor of God, apparently some people take it to believe that, okay, the armor of God is the kind of, it's somehow like a spiritual invisible armor that every morning and even throughout the day, I need to basically pray a certain kind of mantra prayer. And like, you know, I wake up in the morning, okay, God, put on, you know, and I'm kind of now making a little bit fun of it, but, you know, basically praying, you know, God, put on my spiritual arm, okay, shield, you know, like put the helmet, and somehow, and almost like it's actually there, but just invisible, and it's like spiritual thing that you're putting on, and that you need to repeat this special prayer mantra in order to put it on, and then throughout the day maybe some part falls off, and then okay, you do the mantra again and put it on, and sometimes you might be, oh wait a minute, do I have my helmet on? Oh no, where's my helmet? You know, this, that's not spiritual warfare. That's not at all what Paul is talking about. And that's, to all of this connects the fact that we need to understand that Ephesians 6, specifically these verses about spiritual warfare, come at the end of Ephesians, meaning Paul has been building to this the whole letter. And this is actually a summary conclusion of everything Paul has already said. And it's not teaching us some kind of weird, mystical things that people try to read into it. So, all that said, there are many false views about spiritual warfare, and many of them have more to do with some kind of pagan rituals than biblical Christianity. And many people foolishly, as Jude warns us, they do things and think that they have authority that they don't, and they, you know, yeah, they might sometimes then really get into trouble with Satan, and especially if they're not true believers, false teachers doing this and that. Remember the passage in the New Testament when one of the false teachers was trying to rebuke demons, and like, in the name of the God of Paul, I rebuke you. And the demon replied and said, you know, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? You know, and the idea is that, you know, that it didn't go really well with that person who was trying to do things he had no idea of doing. So, believers are not called to do that. Believers are not called to rebuke Satan. The Lord rebukes Satan. We're not called to bind Satan. The Lord binds Satan. There is no generational curses. There's no spiritual mapping of an area or special prayer mantras. So, what does the text say? Kind of as an overview, briefly here, before we look more on what the Bible teaches about Satan. What does it say? Because these kind of things, it does not say at all. They are read in, trying to twist it in, if you teachers who do that. But what does it say? Well, first of all, it says, that it is the Lord's strength. Notice verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And that's the most foundational thing and the most important thing we need to understand and realize about the subject of spiritual warfare. We have nothing on our own. And anyone who thinks and claims that, you know, is just being foolish and doesn't understand. Paul says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in Him. And he says it two times in different ways. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might. No. Of your cleverness, of your spiritual, you know, strength. No. In the strength of His might. And that's the kind of the summary of what spiritual warfare is about. It is about being strong in Him. And how are you strong in Him? First of all, you realize that you're nothing. And you realize you're a sinner who deserves God's judgment. And you realize that Christ is your only hope of salvation. And you cling to Him. And you trust in His word. You believe every word. You submit to His commands. You keep His commands. You turn from sin and trust in Him. That's what it's about. The Christian life. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Then he continues saying, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So what has Paul been writing about the whole letter of Ephesians? And that's why I did that last time we went through all of Ephesians. And I won't do it again, as I said, but just very quickly. He reminded them of their salvation by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The greatness of God in salvation. And he does the first three chapters basically giving this great theology about the greatness of God and the salvation we have in Him and the authority of Christ over all. And he reminds them of their past sin, how they walked as sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. So in the past, believers, all believers were followers of Satan. And then after laying that, and then in chapter 3 he talks about the mystery of the church, how now the church, Jew and Gentile together in Christ, and how God is putting His wisdom on display in the church. Then from chapter 4 to 6 basically is all kind of practical things about, you know, how you're supposed to walk in humility. And how God has given the church teachers as a blessing, that we would no longer be carried away with every wind of doctrine. Then he talks about put off your old self and put on your new self. Again, think about that. Put off your old sense, put off your new self. Kind of connect to what Paul will now say about spiritual armor. He says, put away falsehood, speak the truth. Give no opportunity for the devil. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away. Forgive one another. Be imitators of God. Sexual immorality, all impurity must not even be named among you. All this. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then servants, bondservants, slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat them justly. And so on. That's what he's gone through. So when he now comes to say, put on the whole armor of God, he's basically just taking everything he's already said and summarizing it. That's what he's doing. What it means to have the armor of God on is to put away falsehood and speak the truth. When we'll see, the belt of truth is one of us as we go forward. What does it mean to have the armor on, it means to put off your old self, your sinful ways, and put on the new self. That's what it means to have the armor on. It means that you walk in obedience to Christ. You do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You're imitator of God. You put away all the filthiness and sexual immorality, foolish talk, whatever it is. So what Paul does, and this is so important, this is so important to understand, that's why this context is so important. Paul is not, at the end of the letter, somehow teaching something completely new. He's just bringing it to conclusion. Like a good writer in general, if you write a letter, long letter, at the last kind of paragraph, it's a good habit to summarize it all in a certain way. But all this that I've been saying for, you know, 6.5 chapters, just so you'll kind of remember it very well, I'll put it in this image, in this illustration of a Roman armor. Which, of course, that's why it's so popular image today, because people think, oh, you know, armor of God, it's something, it's very visual. You can kind of comprehend it. There's even a good kids program called Bible Man that my boys like to watch. It's based on the armor of God. You have a shield of faith, all that. It's actually quite good. But the image of the armor sticks with you. And that's why Paul puts it at the end. And he summarizes everything he's been saying about the theology that we build our life on. And then the Christian practice in all aspects of life. That is spiritual warfare. When a woman, a wife, out of her love to Christ and obedience to Christ, submits to her husband, she is engaged in spiritual warfare, because Satan would like the exact opposite. When a husband, out of obedience and love toward Christ, loves and sacrifices for his wife, he's engaging in spiritual warfare, because Satan would want the opposite. When a child obeys his or her mom and dad, he is engaging in spiritual warfare, because Satan would want the opposite. When a worker does his work to the glory of God and to the best of his ability, not as an eye pleaser, but serving the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, even if the boss or master would be an evil master, he's engaging in spiritual warfare, because he's been faithful in that, and Satan would want nothing except, you know, he would want the opposite. Do you see how it all connects? So spiritual warfare is not as mystical as we might first think it is, but at the same time, it's not as easy we might think it is. Wouldn't it be easy if all I have to do as a Christian is every morning, you know, wake up and do some kind of mantra, you know, shield of faith, put it on, as long as, or maybe even if I have to do it 3 times a day, it's okay, I'll just put a timer on and reminder when I have to do it, and I'm okay, I'm good, you know, nothing to worry about, and like life will just go up and up and everything. No, it's much more complicated than that. All aspects of life, I'm called to be obedient to Christ, and there's temptation at every corner. There's temptation to neglect my duty in this or that or other aspect of life. There's temptation to do what is wrong. There's temptation to lie. There's temptation to not tell the truth. There's temptation for all kind of immorality and so forth. That is spiritual warfare. Faithful Christian living. So we see that it is the Lord's strength, and also it is His armor. He, you know, it says, that's why it's called the armor of God. Not so much that God, it's not that God wears that armor, no. But it is the armor He gives to us. It is from Him. And as I said, in weeks to come, we'll look even more at all these different aspects. But now kind of the big picture. And what it does say, and we already touched on this a little bit, it says that we
that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That is what it does say, that we should stand against the schemes of the devil. It's different than somehow commanding us to go and rebuke and bind Satan, or going on some kind of, you know, spiritual witch hunt, or trying to identify demons here and there and doing some kind of things that Scripture never calls us to do. Demons are real, Satan is real, and they're powerful, but we are not called to some, you know, do those kind of things. But what we are called to do is that we might stand against the schemes of the devil. And that is why we have to have the whole armor of God. And why does Paul use, even practically, so if he uses this, which he does, at the end of his letter, and it kind of as a summary, why did he choose the idea of an armor? Well, it's a very vivid picture, but probably where he got the idea is, remember, Paul is in prison in Rome. He's literally chained to one of these guys. So he's, you know, dictating the letter to Ephesians. He's looking, oh yeah, you know, Mr. whatever his name, maybe his name was Philippus, you know, Greek name, the Roman soldier, or, I don't know. But it's like, oh yeah, you know, you're wearing the Roman armor, you know, which they would, you know, they would have that. And so then he's, oh yeah, this is a good illustration, you know, I'll, just as good preachers, some of you who were at the conference, you probably noticed Conrad de Bello, he's a very good preacher from Zambia. He uses a lot of word pictures. He uses, you know, a lot of illustrations, which is very good. And Jesus did, of course, the same, and Paul does that. So he would have been reminded of Roman armor because of the Roman soldier chained next to him. But what are then, when he refers to the fact that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, what does that mean? What does that refer to? Well, this again, context is key. Ephesians 4, and we looked at it briefly last week, but I want to point it out again. Ephesians 4, chapter 14, or verse 14. Ephesians 4, verse 14. After Paul has been saying, verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, you know, pastors, teachers, basically that God has given the gift to the church, those who teach the word of God. He says, the reason we've been given this gift of teachers of the word of God is, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Deceitful schemes. The primary scheme that the devil does ever since the beginning and to this day is these deceptive schemes in relation to theology, belief about God. I have something to do with God. Deception about God. False religion. False Christian teaching. False deception in whatever form that it comes. And that's why Paul says there earlier, you know, you need real Bible teaching so that you would not fly back and forth by this kind of deceitful schemes. And let me turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is where it all starts. Here we'll, you know, this is a familiar place. Of course, one of the, well, first, third chapter of the beginning of the Bible. But this is where we first hear and see about Satan. We first hear and see, you know, his deception. And of course, the situation was unique then, but the main gist of Satan's schemes has not really changed too much. So what is his scheme? What was his first scheme? And what does it tell us about his continuing schemes? Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's like, what's the problem with that? He just says the thing. He's just asking a question.
Well, that's why it's called deceptful schemes. That's what deception is. You know, it's deception is never blatant, full on, you know. And he shows up as a serpent, you know, Satan in the form of a serpent. And he starts with a deceptful question. And is it, you know, well, what's the point? Did God actually say? You know, he's undermining the authority of God and His Word, and undermining the ability for us to know what God has said. And so that's kind of the best, most simplest way to understand everything about Satan's schemes. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. He wants people to disbelieve and distrust God. And then later, Satan gets more blatant. You know, he's sure you will not surely die, but he always starts very schemingly. And this is a very helpful quote from that biblical doctrine book. Some of you know it's the Big White Systematic Theology by MacArthur and Mayhew and the Master Seminary faculty. But it says, Satan's chief activity in the lives of Christians is to cause them to think contrary to God's word and thus act disobediently to God's will. That's a good summary, so I'll read it again. Satan's chief activity in the lives of Christians is to cause them to think contrary, so against, contrary to God's word and thus act disobediently to God's will. And not just, I mean, here it's just in Christians, but you could say ultimately all people. That's what Satan wants for everyone. Do not believe God. You know, swallow my deceptive pill of deception and follow me. And that's why it's schemes, deception. Scheme means, you know, cunning, trickery, something that you might seem right, but isn't really right. It's deception, schemes of the devil. So when a Christian has the whole armor of God on, that he may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Simply said, is a Christian who is grounded in the Word of God and walks according to the Word of God in a Spirit-filled life. And because of that, he's spiritually healthy, so to say, and he's able to stand. So the schemes of the devil will come, and at times they're stronger than others, you know, and different temptations are harder than others to overcome. But a Christian who has the armor of God on, meaning he's walking faithfully as a Christian, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing the word of God, being preached, learning, you know, being grounded, he's able to stand. He's able to stand, not because he or she is so great on his own, but because he has been saved by Christ and he's protected by Christ. He has the whole armor of God. He's not deceived by the deceitfulness of the devil. And in the New Testament, we find examples of even believers being deceived. You know, that's why, for example, Book of Galatians. Read the Book of Galatians. Paul says to the Galatians, like, "Who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians?" He's like, "Well, like someone's almost like put a spell on you. Like I taught you to write the gospel, and now you're following these false teachers who teach you that you have to keep the law and, you know, blah blah blah, circumcision in order to be saved." And he's like, "What's happened? It's like you've been bewitched," and he has to correct them. And then some of the, you know, believers, I'm sure, would have then woke up, "Oh yeah, what's going on? Yeah, Paul, you know, like, yeah, what happened to me? You know, why did I start following this deception?" And all that. So Christians are not immune to the schemes of the devil. In an ultimate sense, you know, no one can take you away from his hand, but a Christian can be deceived by false teaching and go the wrong way to a certain degree. And that's why believers are called to be vigilant and on guard and recognize that Satan is real and he has schemes. He has schemes of, you know, every kind. He has religious schemes, has, you know, sinful sexual schemes, like all kinds of schemes. You know, there's not a list, there's no list that's long enough. You know, he schemes with all kind of sensualism, meaning, you know, that I want what I want instead of the Word of God. Then there are kind of rationalism, existentialism, illusionism, meaning that I believe that everything that appears or claims to be of God is of God without further investigation. Someone just says, oh, this is Christian teaching. I was like, oh, I'll just believe it, whatever. And I follow false teachers. You know, that's deception. That's what it is. And as I said, in the New Testament, most of the churches had those problems. That's why most of the letters address different problems that the early church had. And we certainly have problems, not any less, actually. If anything, we have more, because we have all the same problems that Paul had to face, and then people have had time to come up with other false ways of deceiving Christians one way or the other. And there's false teachers here and there. And now with the advent of the internet and TV, you know, you can have a false teacher somewhere in America influencing millions around the world. And that happens. And most, I'm not saying all, but most, well, certainly what I've seen on Christian TV, you know, I would say falls into the category of, you know, false teachers, money-hungry preachers twisting the Word of God. And at the end of the day are just simply puppets of Satan deceiving people. So Christians need to be grounded in the Word of God, that they might be able to stand against these schemes of the devil. So the first scheme of Satan was to get Adam and Eve to disbelieve God's promises, God's commands. And that's the same thing that he does still today. Well, briefly then, that's kind of a little bit of an overview. What is the warfare? What it was, what it isn't, what it is. And we'll look at it more in weeks to come. But who is the enemy? So who is this enemy? I've been talking about Satan, the devil, but what does the Bible really teach? Well, first of all, he is a real person. And he's created by God. God created the devil. God created Satan. It's not this, you know, some people, even Christians, have this idea almost like good and bad. And from the before the foundation of the world, there was good and there was bad. And it's this yin-yang, you know, like Eastern mysticism. And ooh, you know, which one is going to go? And it's almost like Satan was there at the beginning and God was there at the beginning. And now they're just fighting. Is the good guy, bad guy? No, that's not how it is. There's God. He is the only one who is, who has always been. And he, out of his own desire and wisdom, he created, of course, this world and us as humans, but he created spirit beings. He created angels. He created angels, who Michael the Archangel is one. And Satan was one of these highest angels. We learn in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And let me just briefly turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. To read to you about Satan and describes the fall of Satan from heaven. So he was created by God as a good angel, but he rebelled against God. He rebelled against him. And in Ezekiel 28, verse 11, it says this: "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord." And this is an interesting thing, that here God gives to Ezekiel this message to give to a human king, the king of Tyre. But then when we read the text, it's like, this can't be just about a human king. And the point is, the evil king of Tyre was just a human king, but in the behind the scenes, the one energizing him and scheming in the background is Satan, the serpent, the devil. And therefore this is addressed to the king of Tyre and also ultimately to Satan himself. And here God gives us a little bit of information about Satan before he became basically Satan. You know, before that he was, because Satan means the accuser. So this is what it says. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So as I said, this is like King of Tyre. yeah, like to some degree maybe, but this has to do with something behind King of Tyre. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, so where Adam and Eve was created, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On that day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. And then it kind of continues on. But so it's, you know, you were perfect in beauty. You were in the Garden of Eden. You know, there was, you were the anointed guardian cherub. So the cherubs are one of the high class of angels. You know, so basically we have this picture of, if not the highest angel that God created, rebelling against him. But he's an angel nonetheless. And that's key to understand. He's a powerful angel. And Satan is nothing to, you know, mess with, so to say, but he's been created by God. It's God's devil. You know, Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. You know, it's not this power struggle of who's going to win, who's going to win. There's no question, God is God. But he allows Satan, at this point in history, he allows Satan to roam around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan is created by God. He's a fallen angel who rebelled against God. And then with him, a host of other angels. And those are what we then call demons. Demons and Satan, evil spiritual beings, and angels and other archangels, you know, the good ones. And they're real. They exist. I've never seen one. You haven't even seen one. But they're spiritual beings, but they exist. This is real. You know, it's more real than, you know, here. It's real. It's spiritual. So that's one thing we need to understand. There is a reality of the spiritual world. And he's a person. He's not just some kind of abstract idea of evil. He's a will, intellect, emotion. You know, there's a multitude of passages. Like, for example, in Isaiah 14, where he refers to Satan as he fell. I will be like God. I will. And that Satan's pride is seen in that. And that's a quick note, you know. Basically, the reason Satan fell was his pride. That's when you are being prideful, you're being like the devil. Don't do that. You know, don't do that. You know, don't be prideful. That's why Christians should be the most humble people. And it's a constant struggle that all of us have daily to fight against our human tendency to be prideful and selfish. It starts from a little boy, so like that, you know, I know with my kids, you know, the main thing is to teach them, don't be selfish, don't be prideful. But it continues as adults like that. But yeah, that's why we need to fight against that sin in our life. And Satan, his pride is what caused his fall. There's other passages like Job chapter 2 that talk about Satan. But that's what we need to understand about him. We can't be. There is an unhealthy focus on the devil. Some churches seem to talk about more about the devil than they talk about Christ. And that's wrong. Like, that's dead wrong. Like, why on earth would you even talk about? Or like, the scripture certainly don't do that. We should always focus on Christ. But at the same time, the other extreme is we kind of forget that the devil is real, and we never talk about him, and we never think about the fact that he's real. So we need to have a biblical balance. We have nothing to be afraid of. We know that Christ has all authority, and we belong to him. But at the same time, as Paul reminds us, we need to be on guard and stand against the schemes of the devil. Because if we're not on guard, we'll just be like, oh yeah, whatever, you know, I'll accept anything. Yeah, whatever, teacher. You know, we kind of forget the fact that he's still active and working, and he would like nothing more than to see us fall and to see us cause a disgrace on the name of Christ. That's what he wants to do. So schemes of the devil come in many, many different forms. Let me now briefly read the last two verses of Ephesians 6:12-13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. What we see here is Paul reminds that when he talks about spiritual warfare, the armor of God, he is not in any way talking, fighting against people or humans. That's why he says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is humans. You know, Christians are not somehow to be enemies of the non-Christian state, and you know, let's go and get them and like put them in prison, or you know, something like that. We do not fight against people, period. But we do have a war going on, and this war is a spiritual war, and that's why it says the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. And we need to be reminded of that, that Satan and his demons are real, and not only are they real, but they're highly structured. Notice what Paul says. He doesn't just say Satan and his demons. He says, he gives this like levels, and we don't really understand and know, but what exactly does this, how are the rulers different than the authorities? And how are the authorities different than the cosmic powers over this present darkness? And how are they different from the spiritual forces of evil? I don't know. But what we do know is that they're obviously very highly structured, and there's some kind of structure within the demons, just like there is with the angels, and they are structured for the purpose of causing destruction and evil. That's what they are. Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and his companions do the same, and they've had many, many years of experience to get better at their schemes. And that is why it is serious that we are grounded in the Word of God and live according to the Word of God. And when we do that, we have the armor of God on. We walk in truth. We trust in Christ. We turn away from evil, and so forth, and whatever that looks like in every aspect of life. And to end with this verse, Romans 16, chapter 20 has this short verse, which comes at the end of the book of Romans. Romans 16, verse 20. And notice here again the context when Paul says this in verse 20. He's just been in verse 18 saying, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Again, the context of spiritual warfare and Satan is always by deception, spiritual deception, false teachers. Smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And after that, verse 19 and then verse 20, he says, But remember, even though there's these false teachers, they're trying to mislead you and they're causing mayhem in your church, and you need to be on watch, on guard. But true believers can always turn to this. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Crush Satan under your feet. And that's a reference to Genesis, where God himself says that the seed of the woman will eventually crush the head of the serpent. That's what it's all about. And Christ, already by his death and resurrection, he has, you know, basically declared victory over Satan. But ultimately in the future, he will crush Satan, and he will eventually throw him in the lake of fire and all those who follow him with him. Hell was prepared for Satan and his demons, according to Jesus in Matthew 25:41, but also all those men and women who follow the prince of the power of the air, namely Satan, will be thrown there with him. There's only two places, either with God or in eternal judgment with Satan and his demons. But the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's where the Christian's confidence is. You have nothing to fear if we believe in Christ. We trust in him. We belong to him. And he has authority over all. But we do need to be on watch. We do need to be on guard. We do not need to be naive, like he says, by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. It is a battle for God's truth. That's what it was from the beginning, and it will continue to be on. But when a believer is grounded in the Word of God and walks a Spirit-filled life, he is indeed wearing the full armor of God and is standing against the schemes of the devil. And in weeks to come, as I said, we'll look even more. What does it exactly mean, the belt of truth, and so forth? Let me pray. Our Father, we recognize that you are God who rules over all. You are the only one worthy of praise. We are not worthy of praise, and neither is Satan and his demons worthy of praise. Even though they seek praise and honor to themselves, and they seek to deceive men and women into following them, Lord. We thank you that you are God and you rule. You rule over all, and there's nothing for us to be afraid of when we trust in you. And that Jesus Christ is our Lord, he's our high priest, and his name is above every other name that is named. And even as powerful as Satan and his demons are compared to us, they are nothing compared to him. And we belong to Jesus Christ by faith, repentance of sin, and trusting in him alone. We belong to him. Lord, we thank you for this salvation that we have in him. Thank you for the salvation that Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 so beautifully opens up to the Ephesians, and we've been able to see as we've been going through Ephesians. And then, Lord, that we might live in light of those truths as we've been called in the letter of Ephesians, all aspects of life, and that this is how we wage spiritual warfare, being rooted and grounded in your word, trusting in you, not to distrust you and your word like Satan deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, but that we might firmly stand firm in our faith, stand firm in the armor of God and in his strength. Lord, thank you. Help us this week, these days ahead. Help us to be mindful and to remember that the spiritual world is real, and the deception schemes of Satan continue just like they were at the beginning. And we see it all around us in news, media, and even in churches at times. And it comes from every side. And there's different forms of deception, different forms of attack. Help us to be on guard. Help us to be using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for this time. And we pray that you be with us. Protect us, keep us safe, help us to be faithful to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.